Let's pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy and your goodness. Thankful that you have given us this high privilege to gather together to study a portion of your word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of focusing or perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So it is our request now that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus and hear what you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. And I'll begin to read in verse 6, which reads, when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Now the general message of Jonah chapter 3 verses 5 through 10, as we indicated, is that proper response to God's word that is evident in proper actions will avert his judgment. Now we indicated that we will expand on this message by putting forth three important truthful principles that are contained in the passage. A first truthful principle that is contained in our passage is that a good evidence of belief in God and his word is humbling of oneself in repentance. So we proceed now to the second truthful principle of our passage. A second truthful principle that is contained in our passage is that leaders play important roles in group repentance. Leaders play important roles in group repentance. Now the implication of this principle is that leaders are very important in the spiritual life of a group of people. Our focus, of course, is on the spiritual things. But this principle applies everywhere. If a business is not doing well, look at the leader. If something is going wrong, look at the leader. There's something that the leader is not doing. So this is why this principle is important. In everything, if you like, take it to home. When something is going wrong, the husband is not being the leader. Everywhere you look at this, it's an important principle. But our focus here is on the spiritual, which is that leaders are very important also in the spiritual life of a group of believers. Now, this implication, though, is played out in the history of Judah. When the people had a good king that feared the Lord, then the people moved away from idolatry. But when they had leaders who themselves involved in idolatry, the people became idolatrous. Now this you can discover by reading the entire Second Chronicles for yourself. You will see how one king comes, good king, everyone fall in line. The next time another king comes, bring to idolatry, they follow. Now, of course, it's just not always the case that people follow leaders in good things. Most times, they aggravate towards the bad things about leaders. So what we do know is that in Israel, Judah particularly, this principle was played out. For example, during the reigns of Josiah, the people of Judah responded to his leadership and so moved away from idolatry, as implied in their renewal of their covenant with God, as stated in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verses 31 through 32. Second Chronicles, chapter 34, verses 31 and 32. And we're going to come back later on to that passage anyway. It is, "The king stood by his pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commands, regulations, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, and to obey the words of the covenant written in this book. Then he had everyone in Jerusalem and Benjamin pledged themselves to it. The people of Jerusalem did this in accordance with the covenant of God, the God of their fathers, because they had a spiritually minded king." Now, after the death of Josiah, Judah or Israel plunged back to idolatry, as implied by the fact that the kings who were his sons and his grandsons were totally involved in idolatry. So the fact is that leaders can impact the spiritual life of those they lead. Now, this is especially true, though, of local churches. Now, local congregations are impacted by the kind of spiritual leadership they have. If their spiritual leaders are devoted to the Lord, that will also impact the members of the congregation. Now, leaders will have impact on those they lead in spiritual matters if they themselves have been impacted by the Word of God. In effect, we're saying that the beginning point for any spiritual leader to have impact on those under his rule is to hear the Word of God and then to respond properly to the Word. Now, this should not be surprising to us, because there can be no response to the Word of God without first hearing it. Now, this fact is evident in the passage that we're studying. Now, the king of Nineveh and his officials played an important role in the national repentance of Nineveh, but that began with first hearing the word of God or something related to it. Now, this beginning point to the response of the king is given in the first clause of Jonah chapter 3, verse 6, when it says, "When the news reached the king of Nineveh." Now, the news that reached the king of Nineveh refers to the proclamation of Jonah regarding the distinction, or I mean, regarding the destruction of Nineveh in about 40 days or so. Or it could refer to the people's response of repentance to Jonah's message, or even both. Now, this is because the word news in the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that is concerned with communication, in the sense of what is spoken, so that it can mean word or it can mean message. Now, in our passage, the meaning word, message, would then refer to the message or the words spoken by the prophet that God gave him to deliver to the people of Nineveh. Now, the Hebrew word can also mean matter or thing, which in our passage then would refer to the events or things taking place in Nineveh. Now, in our passage, though, both meanings same applicable. In order to accommodate these two meanings, or these two possible meanings, the handbook of, or what we call Translator's Handbook of Jonah, of the United States United Bible Society Handbook, suggests that the sentence, "when the news reached the king of Nineveh," could be translated this way, in order to accommodate what's meaning. "When the king of Nineveh heard about all that was happening." And so that's one way you can translate to capture both meaning. "When the king of Nineveh heard about all that was happening." Now the reason is that such rendering will then permit both interpretations of the Hebrew word used in a passage as referring to the message Jonah delivered and the response of the people. Thus, Jonah's proclamation was heard by the king of Nineveh as well as the response of his people to it. Now we do not know how the message of Jonah and the people's response got to the attention of the king. Presumably, someone or a group of his officials informed him of the content of Jonah's proclamation concerning the threat of the destruction of the city and the response that was already taking place among his subjects. Now, regardless of how the king had the message of Jonah and the people's response, the important thing is that he heard the message that indicates the city of Nineveh was about to be destroyed if there is no repentance among the people and his people's initial response to that message. So he had both the message and the initial response. Now be that then as it may, a second truthful principle that we are considering is that leaders play important roles in a group or group repentance. Now for a leader to be effective in affecting the spiritual life of those under him, he should lead by example. Should lead by example. In other words, it is not sufficient for a leader, especially in the spiritual realm, to teach what others should do. He should lead by example, and that he should believe what he teaches and applies it. That's, of course, if he expects others to receive and act upon the teaching of God's word. So the teachers of the word of God who apply what we have stated are usually authoritative in what they teach, in that they are not merely teaching what they studied, but they have confidence in what they teach because of the truthfulness, as they have also verified in their experience. Now this is true of all, should be true of all believers. Once you experience the word of God, once you verify the truth of it, when you talk to people about it, you exude confidence because you know it works. You know it is His word. So there's nothing like, "Oh well, maybe I think it's it." No, you know, because you've experienced it. So this kind of statement that our teachers, of course, should strive to live by what they teach so as to become examples to others should not really be anything surprising to us in light of the fact that the Apostle Paul encouraged those he thought to imitate him. For example, we see, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. And hold on to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 reads, "Therefore, I urge you to imitate me." Now, anytime I read this, personally, it scares me.
But I hope he will do the same thing to you. Can you honestly tell other people to imitate your life? Can you honestly do that? That's something that the apostle, like I always say, he's a human being like you and I. Has the same Holy Spirit that God has given you and I. So, will you be able to say the same thing? He said, therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Because scholars are not in agreement as what the apostle means here regarding imitating him. Now, this notwithstanding, it seems that the apostle urged the Corinthians to imitate his lifestyle. That is a result of his application of the word of God that he taught. Now, this implies that the apostle wants the Corinthians to imitate the devotion that he has towards the word of God. In that way, they will be imitating his lifestyle. Now, we say this because of what the apostle wrote next. Look at verse 17. Verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. This is what it reads. For this reason, I'm sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. So that, again, is a fellow believer telling somebody who tell about his lifestyle. So sometimes that's the thing that you and I have to keep battling. Can somebody tell about your lifestyle? It's like I said, but like I emphasized on Sunday, especially in the case of spouses. Your spouse must be able to say your lifestyle is in keeping with the word of God. You must be able to say that. Otherwise, something is going on wrong that you're blind to and you're not seeing it. So here, the apostle says somebody is going to talk about his lifestyle. So we should also be in that position as believers that those who know about us, they can talk about our lifestyle in Christ. Anyway, if a leader is going to be effective in impacting those he leads, then the person should lead by example. This truth is demonstrated in the examples of the examples of King of Nineveh. The King of Nineveh led the way of repentance, or should we say, or he enhanced repentance among his people, in that he first believed the message he heard so that he showed his belief by the actions he took. Now the actions he took are those that are symbolic of humbling of self before God. His first action is to recognize that there is a higher authority than he. That's his first action. To recognize that there is a higher authority than he, to whom he should humble himself. Now it is this action that is described in that sentence of Jonah 3 verse 6 when it says, he rose from his throne. He rose from his throne. Now, when you read that, he rose from his throne. They say, well, how in the world does that come to mean that he recognized a higher authority? So I would say it does not appear that this sentence supports our assertion that the king's first action was his recognition of a higher authority to whom he must submit. And so what we need to do is to establish how we got that statement. Now we begin with the word throne. That word throne is translated from a Hebrew word that is used in different ways in the Old Testament scripture. The word refers to elevated seat where a ruler sat, as the word is used in 1 Kings chapter 10 verses 18-19. 1 Kings chapter 10 verses 18-19.
He reads, "Then the king made a great throne inlaid with ivory and overlaid with fine gold. The throne had six steps, and its back had a rounded top. On both sides of the seats were armrests with a lion standing beside each of them." So that was for Solomon. That's why he would sit, and that's what is described as his throne. Now the Hebrew word can also refer to a place or seat of honor that marks high status, as the word is used to describe the place assigned by a Babylonian king to Jehoiakim while he was in exile in Babylon, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 25 verse 28. Second Kings chapter 25 verse 28. It reads, "He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon." In other words, the other kings captured and enslaved by the king of Babylon. Now see the phrase, "a seat of honor higher than those of other kings," is more literally from the Hebrew, "his throne above the throne of the kings." His throne above the throne of the kings. Hence, a throne symbolizes honor and dignity. Now, a Hebrew word can figuratively mean sovereignty, royal dignity. And so, it is used to describe the authority and the rulership of a king over a people, as it is used to describe what is expected of future kings of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18. Deuteronomy chapter 17 verse 18. Here it is, "When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of priests who are Levites." See, what this is, even though we are dealing with spiritual leaders in particularly, I'm saying that all these principles apply to every kind of leadership. Now, one of the things that God ensured or commanded Israel is whoever is going to be the king, he has to know the law. What law? The word of God in this case. So, what this tells me is no one can really be truly a great leader without understanding some biblical principles, either taught directly or some way somehow apply them without knowing. But they got to do that. But more so, in order to be a good ruler, you must know the scripture so that you can apply that to those you rule, whether they believe the Bible or not. You just apply those principles to them. And they don't know what you're doing, that's fine. They can criticize you all they want. It doesn't matter, because you know where you're coming from. Anyway, here though, when it's the verbal phrase, "take the throne of his kingdom," refers though to exercising of royal power over the people. It is in the meaning of divine power or the sovereignty of God that our Hebrew word is then used in Psalms 93 verse 2. Psalms 93 verse 2. Psalms 93 verse 2 race. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. So when he's talking about God's throne, he's talking about his sovereignty. Not a throne like we read of a human throne. So anyway, throne was used of a when used of a ruler, signifies authority, power, and royal dignity. Now this being the case, when the king of Nineveh rose from his throne, there was a recognition of a higher authority to cause him to get out of his throne. Because otherwise, he would not get out of it. So when he had this, for him to leave his throne, means he recognized that someone higher than I am. In other words, that this is the case, though, is evident from the fact that what we see is a king will not normally get up from his throne, without any reason, especially when people are around him. He will not normally do that. Now that this is the case is evident in the fact that Solomon rose from his throne in recognition of his mother, as stated in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. First Kings chapter 2 verse 19 reads, when Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, the king stood up to meet her, bowed down to her, and sat down on his throne. He had a throne brought for the king's mother, and she sat down at his right hand. Now it was really a sign of humility on the part of Solomon to stand up before his mother, as well as a sign of respect for the mother, since younger people are to stand up when elderly person enters a room. They are to do that as a sign of respect, since that is the meaning of the instruction of Leviticus chapter 19 verse 32. So Solomon no doubt had was very respectful of the mother, as every child should be. Must be respectful of your parents, regardless of how old they are. It reads, so, rise in the presence of the aged. Show respect for the elderly and revere your God. I am the Lord. That is, it's important to show respect for the elderly, not to treat them with disrespect as many people do these days. So the point we're stressing, though, is that a king would not normally get up from his throne in the presence of people without a compelling reason. Now, in case of the king of Nineveh, his compelling reason was a recognition of a higher authority over him. He recognized that God is sovereign, and so he should do everything that indicates his submission to him, since God has a power over him and a power to destroy his city. So, the first action of the king of Nineveh, described in the sentence, he rose from his throne of Jonah 3 verse 8, is to be understood then as a king's way of recognizing the sovereignty of God as he demonstrated his repentance. A second action of the king of Nineveh is that which demonstrated his humbling of himself before God in repentance. Now this action is described in the Bible phrase of Jonah chapter 3 verse 6 that we're studying, where he said, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Now see, royal robes are clothing that are worn to signify dignity and honor. Now when a person is dressed in royal robes, that will be an indication of honor. Hence, when Mordecai was dressed in royal robes, that indicated honor on his part, as suggested by Haman, as we can gather from Esther chapter 6 verses 7 through 10. Esther 6 verses 7 through 10. Esther chapter 6 verses 7 through 10 reads, so he answered the king, for the man the king's delight to honor. Now as we're reading this, you see what a human being can do when arrogance takes control of him. He was so full of himself that he figured there's no other person that the king would honor better me. So this is on his own self-interest that he's giving this advice. Then little did he know what was coming. Verse 8 says, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn, and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on his head. Then lay the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor, and lead him on the horse throughout the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Now you can imagine, he was now getting ready to mount the horse and wear the robe. But look at the next passage. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. Now you can tell that crushed him, right? Because he never thought that. That was his mortal enemy. And to see him elevated this way, he couldn't bear. So this is one thing that when people get involved in arrogance and thinking everything should belong to them, and they might wind up losing everything that they think should belong to them. Now, in as much as royal robe indicates honor and dignity, robes in general can represent not only honor or favor, but also that which is negative. Hence, tearing of robes can represent mourning, as Job's friends, the three friends, did, according to Job chapter 2, verse 12. Job chapter 2 verse 12 reads, when they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. He's been suffering tremendously. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. So tearing of robes may also signify repentance. Now this seems to be the case with Josiah's response when he heard the law read to him, as we can gather from 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 27. I told you we'll come back there. 2 Chronicles. Verse 27. Chapter 34, verse 27. 2 Chronicles, chapter 34, verse 27 reads, "Because your heart was responsive, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against his place and his people. And because you humbled yourself before me," and see how he did it, "and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord." I say we're in a time when they say, well, it's bad for you to cry. A man shouldn't cry. Well, it's hard to be, what are you talking about? This man wept when he saw how his people have gone so far away from the Lord. And he is the king. So he can't say, you know, he wasn't manly. Anyway, because the king of Nineveh did not tear his own robes, but he merely removed them. His doing so will probably suggest that that was his way of also showing repentance. Now, a formal way of demonstrating repentance is actually given in the verbal phrase of Jonah 3 verse 6 when he says, "covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust." That's a formal way of demonstrating repentance at that time. Now, as we noted previously, sackcloth can be worn to signify mourning for the dead. As when Jacob thought that Joseph was dead and so mourned for him by wearing sackcloth, as recorded in Genesis chapter 37, verse 34. Genesis 37, 34. Genesis chapter 37, verse 34 reads, "Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days." Now, sackcloth is one also to indicate, at that time, to indicate an unusual distress. When somebody goes through an unusual distress, they may wear that. As when Mordecai wore the sackcloth to demonstrate the pain or the anguish of his people that were now slated for death, for extermination. He knew that. And so he wore sackcloth, as we can gather again from Esther chapter 4, verse 1. Esther chapter 4 verse 1. He reads, "When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly." So as we indicated previously, wearing of sackcloth could signify repentance, as when the Israelites who returned from Babylonian captivity, used it to demonstrate their repentance as they confessed the sins of their fathers, as we read in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. He reads, on the 12th, on the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth, and having dust on their heads. Those of the Israelite descent have separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. It's not just their own, which is something sometimes people don't realize, that depending on what it is, the sins and the wickedness of fathers continue to pursue the children, especially because they will do the same thing that their parents did. But here Israel recognized the wickedness of their parents and they confessed it. Now often though, when people were sackcloth, they would either sit on ashes or sprinkle ashes on themselves to signify their mourning or repentance. However, in case of the king of Nineveh, we are told he sat down, as in the Bible phrase of Jonah 3 verse 6 that we're considering, when he said, sat down in the dust. Now sitting is a posture taken under different conditions in the ancient world. It may still be applicable today. It may be taken during the rest, as it was the case of Abraham prior to the visit of the Lord and the two angels mentioned in Genesis chapter 18 verse 1. Genesis chapter 18 verse 1. Genesis chapter 18 verse 1 reads, the Lord appeared to Abraham near the gates of Mamre while he was sitting. See, he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day doing what? Resting. Now sitting also can be a posture taken to eat, as in Exodus chapter 32 verse 6. Exodus chapter 32 verse 6. He reads, so the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge him reverently. So sitting, it's really also a posture that may be taken in an intense manner to pray. Somebody can want to pray. They can sit and offer an intense prayer. As that was the case when Israel nearly destroyed the tribe of Benjamin in a war because of the sinful conduct of a handful of their men in that tribe. This according to Judges chapter 21, verses 2 and 3. Judges chapter 21 verses 2 and 3. It is the people went to Bethel, where they sat before God until evening, raising their voices and weeping bitterly. O Lord, the God of Israel, they cried, why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today? Now praying here is implied in the people crying bitterly to the Lord. That's prayer in this case. Of course, sitting to pray is also the posture of King David in that prayer of thanksgiving for God's blessing him
as recorded at the beginning of that prayer in 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 18. 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 18. Second Samuel, chapter 7, verse 18, reads, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family, that you have brought me this far?'" That's part of his prayer, but he was sitting all the time. He was praying that intense prayer of thanksgiving. Anyway, the king of Nineveh sat in dust, but we are not told what he did next. All we are told is he sat down. Now see, because the Lord spared the city, it is proper then to conclude or to assume that when the king sat down in dust or ashes, he expressed his repentance in prayer to God. That's the most logical thing to infer. Now we know that God does not pay attention to the prayer of sinners. That we know from John chapter 9 verse 31. John 9 verse 31 tells us that simple fact. And this is what they stated, which is true. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Now here, listening doesn't mean God is not hearing. It just means he's not responding. He's not paying attention to it. So, if a sinner prays, says God doesn't pay attention. Nonetheless, though, there's one prayer God responds to when it comes from a sinner, and that is the prayer of repentance. God will respond to that. Prayer of repentance. Now, this we deduce from the parable of Jesus Christ regarding the Pharisee and the tax collector. The tax collector's prayer was that of repentance and mercy. And so, God responded to him, as stated in that parable in Luke chapter 18, verses 13 and 14. Luke chapter 18, verses 13 and 14. It reads, "But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So here, of course, when he says, "Have mercy on me, a sinner," that's a confession or prayer of repentance. So in any event, we contend that the prayer of the king of Nineveh is to be recognized as a prayer of repentance because of where he sat when he was praying. See, the translators of the NIV indicated that he sat in dust. But most of our English versions use the word ashes in the place of dust. Now the word dust of the NIV, though, is translated from a Hebrew word which the standard Hebrew lexicon of Brown, Driver, and Briggs gave the meaning ashes, while the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament gave the meaning loose soil or dust. Now, this notwithstanding, it seems that the Hebrew word that is used, or that is given the meaning ashes in the lexicon of Brown, Driver, and Briggs, is synonymous to the Hebrew word that means dust. since both Hebrew words are used together in Abraham's description of himself in Genesis 18 verse 27. Genesis 18 verse 27. He reads, "Then Abraham spoke up again, 'Now that I have been so bold to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes.'" Here are the two Greek, two Hebrew words that could mean dust and ashes were both used here. Now the Hebrew word though, that means dust certainly has the sense of ashes. In that, this is the way we can deduce, because of how it is used in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 21. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 21. It reads, "Also, I took that sinful thing of yours, the calf you had made, and burned it in the fire. Then I crushed it and ground it to powder, as fine as dust, and threw the dust into a stream that flowed down the mountain." You see, ash is carbon, byproduct of fire and burning material. And so when Moses burned the idol calf that Israel had made and ground it into powder, the resultant product should be ashes. But the Hebrew word that is used is a word that means dust. That's why we have the word dust in this passage in Deuteronomy. Therefore then, there is a sense that the Hebrew word translated dust can then mean ashes. Now, this being the case, the word dust of the NIV in Jonah 3 verse 6, although from a different Hebrew word than the one that means dust, should probably be understood as ashes. And this means that while the king of Nineveh would have sat in dust or on the ground, it is more likely that he sat on ashes. See, anyway, ashes, you see, were used for mourning, as when Tamar put ashes on her head because Ammon raped her. To show that she was mourning, that she's lost her virginity, she had to pour ashes on her head, as we can read from 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 19. Second Samuel chapter 13 verse 19. Here is, "Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornamented robe she was wearing. She put her hand on her head and went away weeping as loud as she went." Now, ashes, along with dust, can be used as an expression of humiliation or contrition, as it is used in the sense of humiliation or lonely state that ashes are actually used in Job chapter 30, verse 19. Job chapter 30, verse 19. He reads, "He throws me into the mud, and I am reduced to dust and ashes." Now, it is in the sense of contrition that we find ashes, though, used still in Job. Look at chapter 42, verse 6.
Job chapter 42 verse 6 reads, "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." That's the response of the man who just said, if I had an audience with God, I would ask him this and ask him that. But once God appeared to him, he closed his mouth, and that's when he said, I repent. The things I've said, I shouldn't even have said. Anyway, ashes can also be used to depict distress and sorrow, as we find the word used in Psalm 102, verse 9. Psalms 102, verse 9. It reads, "For I eat ashes as my food, and mingle my drinks with tears." Here, ashes can be understood either as conveying distress and sorrow, or as conveying repentance. In our passage of Jonah 3, verse 6, ashes depict both contrition and distress. So the king of Nineveh expressed his repentance in humbling himself to sit literally in ashes while wearing sackcloth. Now the response of the king of Nineveh seemed really unbelievable to those who take the view that what is recorded here in the book of Jonah is fictional, in that they could not see how a heathen king will humble himself as a scribe here. There's nothing really unbelievable if we accept that God is in control of the minds of everyone, and so can bring someone to a point of humility. Now Nebuchadnezzar was king, but he eventually, very powerful king, very proud, but eventually he was humble, and he came to recognize and so praise God for who he is in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. It reads, "All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done?" Now, of course, a person could argue that Nebuchadnezzar reached his conclusion because of his suffering. True. But we do not know what God did to the king of Nineveh to have caused him to be ready to humble himself before him. Now, Jonah's interest was on the king's response and not necessarily all that God did to bring him about or bring about that attitude in him. Furthermore, although it may be true, as some people think, that there must be something catastrophic that led the king to respond, but that's really not necessary. Now we have to accept that the king responded the way he did, as the narrative of Jonah tells us, because God acted on him. That's the best way to see it. See, it is God who grants repentance. God grants repentance to somebody, as the Holy Spirit tells us through the confession of the church in Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Acts chapter 11, verse 18, which tells us really that, really, if God doesn't grant you repentance, you're not going to come to repentance. So here it says, Acts chapter 11, verse 18 reads, "When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." So the fact that God grants repentance to individuals also stated elsewhere in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. It reads, "Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth." So be that then as it may, the king of Nineveh has by his example shown his officials, in particular, the necessity of repentance in the light of the message of Jonah to the people of Nineveh. So the point that we really want to stress is this, that a good leader, especially in the spiritual realm, should lead by example. In whatever way you want to be a leader, you need to lead by example. There's much more to what we have here, so we'll continue next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us, so that we will be mindful, that we should be examples to those around us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.